This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
I am sharing this time with a brother, Henry. You all know. I think he and his wife were on a video a couple of weeks ago, right? Yeah, you saw their testimony. I was in the back with the kids, but unfortunately I couldn't see it, but I did see it later. And then I do want to say, Chris is on vacation coming back, and that's why we drew the short straw, basically. And whenever we get up here, we volunteer to do this. Henry and I, it seems like we're always doing it together, and it's kind of like the Moses and before God, and I can't speak type of thing. And so Aaron, the brother comes in and comforts him, but God says, "And who is Moses and who is Aaron?" I have no idea. I think we're both Moseses, but we are afraid to speak, and God just calms our hearts. And I really get comfort for the fact that I'm sharing this time with you. But I do want to introduce myself, and there's a graphic that I wanted Gary back here to show. Look at this graphic up here. And Seth actually just mentioned him being in the Philippines. My wife and I were in Japan for about 10 years, working as, just teaching English, working with the church, kind of supporting ourselves. And my wife is volunteering in the back this morning, too. I'm glad she's not here so I don't get all the criticisms. But in any case, the fact that we were in Japan, she just called me and said, "Hey, you got to meet this couple that's here. I guess they're in they've been in Japan, they've been in Okinawa, they've been in Osaka where we lived for a while. They speak Japanese and all that stuff." And so I thought, "Wow, that's cool. Are they? I know they're here this morning, but you don't have to stand up. But I do want to meet you later. So please." Introduce yourself to me. So basically what this graphic is that I was an English teacher for a long, long time, probably about 40 years. Japan, Cal State LA, Ohio State. And my classes were basically teaching English to internationals, but later on teaching composition to a lot of different students, Americans as well. And whenever I taught writing classes, I would many times later years, I would put up this graphic and help people to understand what it is that different cultures do when they're presenting things, and especially in writing. And you can see here in the English, what we do is we're very linear people. I teach them compositions where you have your introduction and you tell everybody what you're going to say. And then you go into your body and you have maybe 3 points and you tell exactly what you're saying, okay, in those 3 points. And then you go to your conclusion and you tell everybody, "This is what I said." So very linear. But being in Japan, you can see the Oriental style here is kind of circular. And you might have recognized this from movies or books or poems or different things that they do. It's very, very roundabout, and they get to the point at the end. Then you've got these romance types of movies and various writings and books and things like that. And they kind of zigzag back and forth. And you have no idea where you're at. And since my wife is in the back, I can say this, that when we're watching a movie together with this kind of format, she'll go, "Wait, what? Why is this, isn't he supposed to be young now? Why is he old now? Or he's a baby now?" Or there are these kinds of things. And it goes back and forth. And eventually in the end of the movie, you do see the point. And then the last one here is the Semitic thing, which is kind of like you go, and this has to do with actually the Middle East, the Hebrew culture included. And that's where we're going to get to a little bit of my point about the Bible. But you've got this, you proceed for a while, and then you go back, and you see different things happening, and you go back, and eventually in the end, you get the point. And Seth mentioned this whole Bible cover-to-cover reading plan, and as my wife and I, we came at the beginning of it, and then we were there for essentially Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But I'm thinking in my quiet times now, I'm actually just starting 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And if you've ever read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the first 10 chapters are a bunch of names. And I just wanted to recognize and give a hand to the people, and I heard some young people who read those names during that time. It was, it's quite a feat. But in that case, so it's just great to be able to do that, to go through that. I think this is the third year in a row, is that correct? Am I right? Yeah. But beyond that, I want to encourage people to not only just read the Bible cover to cover like that, but to actually, since this is the beginning of the year and, you know, New Year's goals are all into that, it's a great time to actually pick up a plan. Possibly I use the U version, you know, of the Bible. And right now I'm retired, but I work at the library, and I like to tell people that I'm a librarian who really doesn't read very many books. I do read some, don't get me wrong. But I like to listen to them. And so I use the Bible app, and I listen to it every morning. And I'm using an all-through-the-year Bible plan called, it's by the Bible Project. Anybody else fans of the Bible Project? Yes, okay. And it's called One Story That Leads to Jesus. And they have videos, commentaries, various things. And they take you through the Bible, not necessarily in the chronological order, as it is, or not even, well, let's say, as it's laid out in our Bible, not necessarily chronologically. You've got plans that will go cover to cover like that. You've also got plans that will go into chronological order, and so they put all of these events into that stream. But I'm going to challenge you, the Bible Project actually does it in the format that the old Hebrew Bible was originally formatted. And right now, which were three sections, and First and Second Chronicles, or the Book of Chronicles, it wasn't divided, was a book that actually, it comes after First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings, and when people get to that in their Bibles, they just go, I've read this before, why even bother? Because it just repeats some of those events. But in the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles is the last book of the Bible. And it was written after the exiles came back. And it's just really interesting. I would encourage you to do that kind of a reading plan, because each book of the Bible is not just a history. It's not just a chronological thing. Each author has a purpose for writing the book at the time period they did. And Chronicles kind of recaps all of the Jewish scriptures for the Jewish people. And it tries to encourage them that, you know what, it's not finished yet. The temple is coming. The Savior is coming. And he doesn't give any of those bad stories about David and Bathsheba. He shows how the kingly process just excels and that the temple is coming. And it's just a great way to study the Bible. So I would encourage you to do that. Okay. That being said, I'm going to go back to the New Year's resolution. And what, forgive me, need a cup of coffee here. In Japan, for New Year's resolution, there is a phrase, and I think a lot of cultures have this phrase, not necessarily that phrase, but their own, people who set out to do goals, and then 3 days later they give them up. You know, we've got all of the exercise places that probably I've heard buy new equipment, and they pack in the places, you know, in January, and then mid-January or February comes, and boom, nobody's there anymore. Well, in Japan they have a phrase as well. It's called mikabozu, which means a 3-day monk. And I really love that phrase, because you can try and you say, I promise to be a monk and then 3 days later you just give up. So I'm going to be talking about goals today, and basically, goals are good. I've got relatives and friends who are asking me, what are your goals, Gary? And I've always hesitated to actually say, hey, this is what I'm going to do. And the reason being, not necessarily that I shouldn't and that they're good, and it's a good time of year to do it, but it's just that I want the things that I promise and the things that I say I'm going to do, I want it to be something worthy when I stand before the throne of God. It's not because I've got more muscles, I've got more, you know, money in the bank, I've got a bigger house, I've got whatever. It's because I've actually followed Jesus and I knew his heart and I wanted to do his heart. And if that's not my goal, and there's practical ways to do that, then it's worthless. It's like Paul, what says in Corinthians, you know, it's like a clanging cymbal. It's like things that are just done, you know, and they drift away. It's not built on a rock type of a thing, all of those verses. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to talk about, and I had a lot of scriptures, but I'm actually going to summarize these for you. This is some people in the Old Testament that had goals, but they just kind of petered out. And it's not in 3 days like the Mikabozu, three-day monk type of a thing, but it was petering out maybe after 50, 100 years, and ended up to be actually 400 years of God's silence, okay? And this is only because I'm going to be talking about Ezra, Nehemiah, and then later on I'm going to be talking about a couple that did actually have some goals and saw the bigger picture and actually committed themselves to that, which would be Simeon and Anna in the Bible story of Jesus' birth in the temple. So Ezra and Nehemiah basically is one book. And we did this a couple years ago. I think Chris went over Nehemiah. We were about building the wall. And whenever I've read this, about not just the wall, but Ezra and all of those things, I was just left empty, a little bit empty. Because at the end of the book, you really don't get the, yes, we did it type of a thing. They may have built the wall. They may have built the temple. They may have reformed worship in some senses. But in the end, it just kind of, there were these lackluster endings, to each of the people that went out of exile to back to Jerusalem. Now, the kings that sent them, yes, they did, God moved their heart. God did great things. But let me just talk about these three phases of that book. There were three guys, Zerubbabel, and I think his helper, Yeshua was his name. Not Jesus, but another Yeshua. And then Zerubbabel came and was released by, I think, Cyrus. And he said, go and build the temple. And so he went and he gathered things up and he went and built the temple. Next, about 50-some-odd years later, Ezra was sent by the next king, Artaxerxes. I don't know how you pronounce that, but Artaxerxes. And he was sent with a mission to do true worship, to bring the people back to a true worship. And then finally, Nehemiah was sent maybe 15 or so years after the temple was built to build and rebuild the wall. So you've got these three people, these three phases of the book. And each of those phases were sent by a Persian king who was moved by God to send a leader to Jerusalem. They all faced opposition, as you remember. And finally, they all were faced with an anticlimactic ending, or a lackluster ending, as I would like to say. So let's just, I'm just going to briefly, I had these scriptures, but it just becomes too long, explain some of the things. First, Zerubbabel was sent, and Cyrus basically said, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And so they go. And then in Ezra 4, later on, this is what it says in verse, I think, 2. It says, they come up and they meet the grandchildren of the people who were left in Jerusalem at that time. They were left there during the exile. And they had been there, and this is what they said to them as they see Zerubbabel coming. He says, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esrodan, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, 'You have no part with us in the building of the temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us.'" And what happens then? Next verse. "Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them, and they frustrated their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus." So you can see that what happened here. Could they have actually, I don't know, maybe they were actually evil and bad. I don't know the grandchildren. But could they have dealt with this in a different way? And that's where it kind of leaves me a little bit wondering. What happened there? Next, Ezra. You know, 57 years later, he's sent by, like I said, Artaxerxes to go. And their goals were to basically bring the people back to a true worship of the Lord. And the king actually sent them saying this in Ezra, I think 7:26, "Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment." Pretty stiff things there. And then when Ezra comes in Ezra 9, the people find the people there have intermarried with the people, you know, around them during that time. Maybe some of these grandchildren, some of the elders and different people. And they come back to report to Ezra, and he says, "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled the holy race with peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." And Ezra goes on to upset, rips his clothes, tears out his beard, just fast till nighttime, because this is something that's just an abomination. Okay, and there he's referring back to Deuteronomy, when, you know, God did say, you know, don't intermarry with the Canaanites, that you go into this new land of promise. And for good reason, because he doesn't want them to be corrupted by the gods and the things and the practices that they did. Okay? But in my mind, it's still a little, well, let's get to the next point. What did they do? The elders of the land encouraged Ezra to do this, and this is in Ezra 10. "Let's make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord." So they send them away, and not everybody, but many of them do. Now, it kind of, I'm not an all-inclusive, let's just accept everybody type of a guy, but divorce and sending your wife and children away just leave an empty hole in my heart. So here's another lackluster ending to this. And in fact, Malachi later on, who is a prophet during this time, he does the last book of our Bible. He does say in the Malachi 2:14, you know, "You ask why. Why is it that we've been unfaithful? It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her. She's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the God, one God made you? Okay, you belong to him in body and spirit. What does the one God seek? Godly offspring beyond your guard. Do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect." Okay. So this is a the prophet during that time, he's talking to them, but yet they're doing this and sending away the wife and children. So you can see it's a little bit questionable. I'm just wondering what's happening here. And then finally, the last one, Nehemiah, the wall. He comes to build it about 15 years after the temple, as I said. And here, just the fact, I mean, that they're building a wall is a thing that they get opposition from Sanballat, okay, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite. And they just give them so many problems. And so they're building the wall with one hand and they're holding a sword in the other, as you might remember. And basically, all of these prophecies of them coming back to Jerusalem were, they were remembering at the time, Jeremiah said 70 years in captivity and then you'll come back. And they're focusing on this. But there's lots of other prophecies that should have been in their minds. For example, Zechariah, another prophet at that time. In Zechariah 2, 4, and 5, it says, "Run to the young man. Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it." In Isaiah 2, 2, it says, he says, "The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains, and it will be exalted above the hills, and all of the nations will stream to it." And then in Acts 15, James was confronting some of the Pharisees, I believe, and he says, the Pharisee believers, I should say, from the Pharisaical party, he says, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, I will restore it, and the rest of mankind, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things." And then finally in Revelation, which they did not have at that time, I realize, but he says, I did not see a temple in this city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives its light. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. So you can see walls to a city and to the Jerusalem is something physical that it really doesn't make sense in God's kingdom. I can see fortress-wise, you know, you need to protect yourself. But what is his actual city going to be like? It's going to be without walls. It's going to have a river running out of it to the nations, flourishing, all of these things. So the whole crux of the matter in Ezra and Nehemiah basically is what happened here? Did they have the bigger picture? Did they really have the heart of God? What were they thinking? Actually, you know, at the end of this whole thing, I think Nehemiah, the chapters at the end, they have a big celebration of the wall and everything. But then later, Nehemiah finds people's infractions of different things. You know, they're still carrying on the customs of some of the peoples around them. They are building marketplaces near the wall, and he chastises them for that, and other things like that. The temple, I think, I can't remember, but I think they're desecrating that somehow, and they're not being faithful to God. So these kinds of goals that were set up by them to come and, you know, back and rebuild Jerusalem, they were things that didn't have the heart. It didn't have the bigger picture, I think, of what God was doing. 400 years after that, the peoples were, there was no voice from God. There was silence. So with these prophets, I should say one more thing. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, his whole purpose was to change the heart of man. In Jeremiah 31, he says, "I will make the people of Israel after that time. I will meet with them, and I will put my law on their minds." In Ezekiel, he says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." So I want now to flip-flop and go to a little bit more of a positive thing. And with that said, I brought this up here actually as my one of my prompts, I should say. I got this as a white elephant gift during Christmas. It's one of the old Anthem cups, okay? And we still have them. But the old mantra of Anthem is all about Jesus. You can see that. And I sincerely think from my heart, we need not forget about the past when we're talking about our new mantra, which is with God and for God. Because Jesus is what it's all about. And he's the one who leads us into this relationship of with God, for God. So I'm going to take a bird's eye view really quickly and then give Henry a chance here. Let's look at the Old Testament's message in the New Testament. In Genesis, Satan will bite his heel, but the Savior will crush his head. Remember that? Talking about the Savior coming. Abraham, your descendants will be a blessing to the whole earth. Also in the Isaac story, when he offered to offer up Isaac, he says, God says to him, no, don't do it. I'm going to do it, basically. And he said, and Moriah, which basically means the mountain that he did it on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. That's where Jesus and the Jerusalem and the whole act of his salvation and death on the cross happened, his sacrifice. David, he said, like Alex said in the pre-service prayer time, David, he said to his, I think the prophet said to him, your son is going to build a temple, right? And the temple, it was built by Solomon, but he said his kingdom will last forever. Is that really? It didn't. Solomon kind of messed up later on. And that temple is gone. Was he really talking about that? And then Ezekiel, as I mentioned before, a life-giving river flowing from the future temple, bringing healing and fruitfulness to the barren lands and to the nation. So let's look at a couple now who actually saw this bigger heart of God. And that's in Luke 2. And I'm going to read this in its entirety, pretty much. But he says, now in Jerusalem, there was a man called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought the child to Jesus for him to do for him what the custom of the law required, Jesus took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, as a light for the revelation to the Gentiles. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and saying to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. And then I'm going to skip down, but later Anna, who is also in the temple, just says she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption. These two were in the temple, I don't know, day and night, maybe, but they loved being in the temple of the Lord, and they knew what God had in store for them. In fact, in Psalm 27, they kind of practiced this, what the psalmist is saying. He says, one thing I ask from the Lord, and this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to seek his temple. So were they seeking a physical building, a wall? Were they seeking these kinds of things? Is that what the psalmist is talking about? Or does it represent the actual meaning of the temple, which is, as we in the garden know, the original garden of God was God walking with man in the garden. And the images in the temple are of the Garden of Eden, if you look at some of the architecture there. And it's a meeting with God and walking with the people. That's what he's thirsting for, not a physical building. He's longing for that. And that's what we should be longing for as well. And walking with him. And finally, when Jesus grows up, he starts his ministry in Luke by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Earlier, somebody comes up to him and asks him, "So what are the two most famous or important commandments?" And he says, "There's just really two, yeah." He says, "What are?" And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus is a people-oriented person. These are the goals: to love God and to seek reconciliation and growth and just love for your neighbors, the person sitting next to you, your coworkers, it could be the way overseas as well, but all of these are what Jesus' heart is about. My wife and I finally a couple of questions here just at the end, and then I'll give this next article actually. So you have that other graphic, Gary, about the barcode and all that stuff. I'm going to put this up there actually for you guys to just take a picture of, because you should read this later. This is a friend of mine who wrote this article in Newsweek back probably before many of you were born, and it's called Diplomats in Our Backyard. But prior to just this, is it possible to follow all of the rules perfectly without doing good? I believe it is. Could the returning exiles, have done better? Of course they could. Can we do better? Definitely, with his help. Can some conflicts be avoided? Sure. Will some other conflicts come? You can bet on it. Okay. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Send workers. The harvest isn't just overseas. It's here, sitting in the seat next to you, to your neighbors and wherever. And then remember his heart, to follow him with all of our hearts and to love your neighbor as yourself. This article is actually talking basically about my friend was director of the English ESL program in Tempe, Arizona, at the University of Arizona. And he wrote this because every Friday night he would have a spaghetti dinner and have internationals come over. And they would just talk occasionally about various things. And he would say to them basically, "Okay, so, you know, the typical conversation, oh, yeah, where are you from? Yeah, what does your dad do?" And one student basically said, "Yeah, I'm from Yemen or whatever. And my dad's president." And he said, "Oh, of what company?" He says, "No, of the country." And it goes on to say how much influence that we have by just the interactions of the people around us. And many of the leaders in the conflicts, as you know, in the news today, not necessarily this particular leader, but there's many leaders who have very friendly relations with the U.S. or not so friendly relations. And it's basically, a lot of it's based on what their experience was here in the United States, how they were treated. And so Margot and I, my wife, that's kind of been our goal and our mission and what our calling has been, not necessarily for all of you, but that's been ours. And I'm going to stop right now because I'm getting very long, and I'm going to let Henry take over because he's going to be talking about some other callings that are very important. So thank you.
Thanks, Gary.
It's going to roll over. I got to do a couple things before we start, and that's move this table up, because if I can't see my wife, none of you are important. Okay, my name is Henry. I'm honored to be one of your elders here. My wife and I were invited to Anthem by our friend Pat and Roxy Coase when Camille was part of the worship team, and there was about that many people when we met, and so here we are. I always appreciate hearing other people speak to notice the depth and breadth of the knowledge and experience we have here at Anthem, but also appreciate your grace that you extend to Gary and I, that you'll really appreciate Chris when we're done. A third comment on the cover-to-cover reading. I was there when some moms brought their young kids, and there's this 8-year-old guy, and he is in a slugfest through Nehemiah on those names, and it was a great enjoyment to hear that. It was a great time there. So I'm going to do the Gary very English thing, very Western thing. Here's what I'm going to talk about, our personal calling. But to lead up to that, I'm going to talk about examples from Scripture, past missionaries, people we know personally here at Garden, the calling of Garden, and our individual calling. Okay. To give Alec some calm, there's this really cool clock in the back that says I'm supposed to be done, like right now. It's not going to happen. Okay. Okay, here's a test. For anybody under 25, can you quote Psalm 37:4 for me? Anybody? Just the young people. Anybody under 25? Do I see a hand anywhere? No phones, no lookups, just from memory. Okay, here we go. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Tuck that away, because we'll come back to it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Okay, so some callings from Scripture. This is way back then. Abram, later called Abraham, you remember, he got a calling and a promise back in Genesis 12. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. So he started walking. Moses, the action there is back in Exodus chapter 2, but the best narrative is in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen goes before the council. Now, Stephen was one of the first deacons back in Acts chapter 6, and he gave his testimony before the council, which is essentially the entire chapter of Acts 7. And his recount was, Moses was 40 years old in the court of Pharaoh. And then he was 40 years as a shepherd. So he was 80 when he was called to do God's business. The point is, we're never too old. Paul, on the road to Damascus, he thinks he's doing his calling by killing and persecuting others. He was called by the direct call of the Lord. Then there was a Christ follower in Damascus named Ananias, who was called in a vision to heal Paul. And Paul's mandate was, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and sons of Israel. As a short aside, Paul at one point desired to go to Asia and was not able to because of the Holy Spirit. So not everything that we desire to do can come to fruition. Peter was also called to the Jews. In Galatians 2, Paul mentions, for he who has was at work for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, who was at work for me to the Gentiles. He had a ministry to both. If you recall in Acts 10, Peter's doing the good Jewish boy thing. He's up on the roof praying, and he gets hungry. And the Lord causes him to fall into a trance, and he has this vision of a sheet coming down with all kinds of stuff he wasn't supposed to eat. Meanwhile, a centurion, a Gentile, Roman has a vision that he should send his servants to go pick up Peter and bring him there. And it's against everything Peter had learned when he was growing up. So let's admit, a direct calling from the Lord or the Holy Spirit can be fairly compelling. I'm just 3 minutes in, Alec. I'm doing great. Some more recent examples. The modern missionaries. William Carey was called to India. He's called the father of modern missions. He worked as a shoemaker, later as a pastor, converted from the Church of England to the Dissenters, later called the Baptists. He published a very interesting pamphlet, an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens. Not a very compelling wording for us today. Means, resources, money, gifts, time, and support. His reference text for that pamphlet was Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. Get that up there. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare them. Lengthen your ropes. Strengthen your pegs. For you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. That verse was spoken over Anthem. Chris is a lengthener. He wants to get out there to stretch, reach out. Let's try this. Let's do right things. He's gathered around him strengtheners, those who reflect on the past. Let's be sure the foundations are solid. Let's do things right. Do right things, do things right. We need both. In 1793, Carey went to India. He didn't baptize his first convert for 7 years. Was he a failure? He has a few just great thinking quotes. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And this one I love. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. Okay. It took him 3 years to get a ship, or 6 months to get a ship to take him to India, because the British East India Company, high-level politics, didn't want him going there and interrupting their trade. David Livingston, Dr. Livingston, in the mid-1800s, went to Africa. He was a Scottish doctor and a missionary explorer. He intended to go to Africa to find the source of the Nile and use that fame to end the slave trade. That was his goal and calling. The Nile sources, he said to a friend, are valuable only as a means of opening my mouth with power among men. It is this power with which I hope to remedy an immense evil. The New York Herald sent Henry Morton Stanley in the 1860s to find Livingston because he hadn't been heard from. That comes to the famous line, Dr. Livingston, I presume, in Africa. Livingston spent most of his life in Africa, mostly in pursuit of his explorations, but he's known for treating his natives with respect. Hudson Taylor went to China. He's regarded as one of the most important and influential missionaries of the time. He was a British Protestant Christian missionary. He spent over 50 years in China. He founded the China Inland Mission, and his saying is, there are three stages of any great work of God. First, it's impossible. Then, it's difficult. Finally, it's done. Mother Teresa, in the mid-1900s, born in Albania, spent some time in Ireland, eventually to India. She was asked how her small mission, probably treating less than 300 people, could help the over 10 million destitute in Calcutta. And her answer was, "I'm not called to be successful. I'm called to be obedient." And finally, Jim Elliot in the mid-1900s, born in Portland, he went to Ecuador in 1952 with the goal of reaching a violent tribe. After some initial contacts, he and four others were killed in 1956. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote two books about his life and mission. Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Well, note, the call is not just for those people back there or those guys last century or those folks in the Bible. What about us? What about our garden stories? People we know, people we've shaken their hands with. You know, Emily called to Italy. Mike and Mary to Nepal. Hudson, University of Idaho. Nathan and Aaron Johns to Turkey and now regrouping in Texas. Jordan and Kristen to Africa. The India teams, Pastor Guna and his son, Pastor Ulrich. Jason and Cameron in Bali. Colin and Madeline in Indonesia to combat human trafficking. Those are people even closer. Our calling is not just missions. Does the congregation have a calling? I think we can agree that Garden is called to be present in Coeur d'Alene and serve here. We desire to be a place that accepts all just as we are when we come, but also we expect that the Lord will change and grow us whether we're 8 or 80. So it's like a coal miner comes out of the mine at midnight after his shift is over and it's pitch dark. There's a street light about 2 blocks away and he starts walking towards it, okay? He's been in the mine for 8 hours and he's pretty ratty, but he can't see it because it's dark. As he walks closer and closer, as more is revealed that I really need to clean up my act. That's the way we approach the Lord. As we get closer, he will reveal things, maybe behaviors that we weren't ready for when we're close to the mine and far away from the sun, S-O-N, but he will reveal those things as we go forward. Our point is, let's not judge others on their walk, let's apply it for ourselves on our walk. Closer to us, Paul Martin with the men's groups of Forge, Stephanie and her team serving women, Cole with the teens, the Trunk or Treat Outreach, Worship in the Park, Court of Christmas Team, Connections to Love Inc., Open Arms, Village of Hope, the Child Volunteers and Musicians. There's a group called to Early Morning Prayer. Others are gifted as teachers or serve as community leaders or hosts. So how do we answer the question, what am I supposed to do when I grow up? Can we get up Ephesians 1, Gary? For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that your eyes may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the boundless greatness of his power towards those who believe. Paul is writing a comprehensive blessing to the congregation. This dovetails with Gary's love for the saints. It's a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Our calling is not just a to-do list, but that we could understand, and know life, know hope, experience the riches of glory and his inheritance. Think of this: adoption, forgiveness, wisdom, eternal life, being sealed by the Holy Spirit, the boundless graces of his power. Meditate for a few moments on glory. 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 Okay, back to our reference verse. If you could pull that up, Gary. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you to the desires of your heart. So one way to read this is like the Janis Joplin song. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. I've worked hard all my life with no help from my friends. So, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Good luck with that. A more serious way is to ask God to place that desire within our heart. Okay? Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Holy unrest is a gift from God. Okay, how can we answer the question? Here's an assignment for our 2 weeks of prayer and fasting. Okay? Let's start by delighting ourselves in the Lord. Meditate on Psalm 37:4. Use scripture for guidance. Psalm 119:130 says, the unfolding of thy word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. We have to open it. Look at the past for reflection. Ask the Lord to place that desire in our hearts. Back to William Carey. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Don't settle for normal. That's just a setting on a dryer. Ask for great things. Ephesians 2 notes, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Be patient. This ugly little caterpillar has all the DNA to look like a beautiful butterfly, and he will transition, it will transition in the Lord's due time. So be patient there. Can we ask God to give us that, the desire? Yes, of course. So we're going to use our 2 weeks of prayer and fasting. Okay, now I suggest you take out your smartphone, open up your calendar to January 11th, and make an entry to pursue your calling. Okay, I'll give you a moment to do that. It's okay, pull it out, not a sin. Our last reference, we don't need this up, Gary, is seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So let's prepare for our time of reflection, prayer, and fasting, and let's kick off the new year correctly. Now I'm going to change gears. Our first Sunday of our month is, we always have a communion time. Let's have a reflection on our time in communion. I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body, which I can't read if there's not any light. Kirk to the rescue. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in memory of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of the blood Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. There's also warnings later on in that chapter to be serious about our approach. If you're not ready, that's between you and the Lord. If you have children here with you, the parents can determine their readiness for that. So let me pray. We'll have the worship team accompany us through communion. Father, let's take our time into the new year. Prepare for a time of prayer and fasting. Prepare to seek you. Lord, you've given us that holy unrest. What is there that's more? Is this all there is? Lord, instill in us a personal calling, whether it's to go, to serve, and to be part of your kingdom business here on earth. Lord, we pray Paul's prayer from 1 Corinthians, that we would be the sweet aroma of the knowledge of you in every place. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda.